begin with a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, as we've already studied, the only way that we can know You is by You revealing Yourself to us. You have done so in a general way through creation, but You have done so in a special and supernatural way through the Scriptures. And Father, it's through the Scriptures You revealed Yourself. If it wasn't for the Scriptures, Lord, we couldn't just sit down and come up with ideas about who You are and what You expect from man. So Father, we thank You. And Father, in this, as we know You through the Lord Jesus Christ and You are our Father, now we get to look at who You are. Who is God? And so, Father, as we study this, it just charms our heart. We adore You and honor You and worship You. But it also, Lord, teaches us how we ought to live. If You are God and we are Your children, then therefore we must follow in Your instructions, in Your nature. We have to live accordingly. So we ask that You would teach us to do that and enable us to do that as believers. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just wanted to just mention a picture I have here. This is Michelangelo's picture of Adam and God. I'll show you Adam here in a second. But it's a picture of God. And one of the things I do find interesting is to find biblical ideas and theological ideas in artwork and things like that. Well, here we have a picture of God and we see angels there. But let me go back to the whole picture. This is the picture of Adam on the left with God. Now, there's something very interesting about this. Adam's hand could reach God's hand, but it is not. It is limp. It is lackadaisical. But God is stretched out as far as He could go. If we were to go through all of the theologies, we would see much of it in here. This would talk about the study of man and the study of sin, how sin affected man. We could talk about, and are talking about, the study of God, but also the study of salvation, how that God has stretched out to give salvation to man, but man, because he's a sinner, is unwilling to take it. But as far as God goes, He has done everything He can to save man, especially in the death and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, I needed a background for our study of God, so here it is. And I love the theological concepts that are in it. Sometimes you will also get some theology that's not correct, depending on who the painter or the artist is. Where we've gone so far is we first of all talked about the knowledge of God. Not God's knowledge, we will talk about that, but the possibility of us knowing God. And just as a reminder and a review, we said two things about God, but it's not contradictory. The Bible tells us that God is incomprehensible, that we will never be able to know everything about God. He is an infinite God. We are finite people. But that is not to say that we cannot know God and that we cannot know something about God. And that's what leads us to our study. Now, the next thing we talked about was the revelation of God. Revelation is not just the name of the last book of the Bible. In theology, revelation means that God reveals Himself to us. And we made the point that had God not revealed Himself to us, man would not be able to know God. So religion is not man coming with these inspiring thoughts and thoughts about God. No, we're talking about God revealing Himself to us. We talked about two ways in which God reveals Himself to us. The first one is in general revelation. So if you go to Bible college and you're going to study theology, they're going to talk about general revelation, where God reveals Himself in a general way. And we said that was through creation, Romans 1:20, that God had revealed Himself so that man is without excuse. The creation of man was created in the image of God. The conscience of man, Romans 2:14 says that God has written His law upon our hearts, so we have a moral code. So when people say, there is no God, then I must tell you, then there is no moral code. But the ironic thing is, even the people who say there is no God seem to have a moral code in their heart. Now, I'm not saying they're moral, that everybody's moral. I'm just saying there are some things to everybody that's really right and really wrong. Where does that come from? It comes from God. It's one of the proofs of the existence of God. And God revealed Himself. And also providence in the world. But the next thing that we talked about, and this is where we were last week, was special revelation. God just reveals His existence through those things. But that's not enough to be saved. You must, according to the Scriptures will tell us that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Me. And so, how do you learn about the gospel? How do you learn about God's truth and the revelation of Himself? That comes through what we call special revelation. And we went through some of those in the Bible. At times, God spoke audibly, especially to Adam and Eve and to Moses, until Israel said, uh-uh, no more, nada, not happening. Do not speak to us again. Speak through your prophet Moses and through the prophets. And then we had established the way in which God would speak to man. We also saw that at one time there was the casting of lots. Kind of an interesting concept, but there are scriptures that talk about God showed His will and revealed His will through the casting of lots. Then the Urim and the Thummim, the piece that was on the high priest's robe and ephod, and in there we're not even really sure whether it was stones or pebbles or what, but somehow these were able to convey God's will. God would supernaturally intervene and show His will. We looked at dreams, how God at times used dreams. We looked at visions, how God at times used visions. Theophanies, the appearances of God or Christ in the Old Testament. How He even used angels at times to communicate His revelation. Also events. Then we also have the establishment of the prophets. And then we came to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about all these others, they were partial and progressive. Okay? They were partial because we didn't know the full understanding of God, and they were progressive. One was built upon the other. So they're all partial and progressive. But when Christ came, that was the full and the complete and permanent revelation of God. Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. His nature, His works. And so we spent some time talking about that. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, I think this really defines what we have been going through. So even as we're studying this in theology, it comes from the biblical idea of these special revelations. It begins with God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So that's this partial and progressive revelation. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So let me just stop there and say then that's because Christ is the full revelation. And if you think about living in a particular time, a great time, this is a wonderful time to have been born in, because we have the full revelation of God, whereas in the other times they were partial and progressive. But now we have that, and we have the gospel, and we call this the age of grace. It says, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So when Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father and it will suffice, and then Jesus said, you mean I've been with you all this time and you're going to ask me that question? Christ is the full revelation of the Father. He is God, God the Son, the second person in the Godhead, but His ministry is to reveal God. So that's why He is the God-man. He represents now both God and man. And that made Him the mediator, the only person that was qualified to die on the cross as our substitute and as a mediator between a holy God and sinful man. Then we also touched on, we also have another special revelation, which is the Bible. Now, as we think about this, Christ is the full revelation of God. So where does that put the Bible? Well, it's the Bible that teaches us about Christ. The Bible reveals Christ to us, and the Bible is God's Word. So I just wanted to go through a couple of scriptures before we go into the attributes of God. Quickly turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it reads, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, the Scripture is the definition for that which is God's Word, God's oracles, God's revelation. And the word inspired is the Greek word theanoustos, which means God breathed. And what does that mean? It means that it originated from God. So the Bible that we hold in our hands, again, is not just a collection of wonderful, inspirational, religious thoughts about God. It is from God to us, His special revelation. Reading on, and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. If this wasn't God's Word, then we shouldn't be studying it. We might as well study Reader's Digest tonight. But this is what's so exciting about it, is we're studying God's Word. We're studying truth. We're studying God's revelation of Himself. And I quickly want to quote another scripture. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So this is not man's words. This is God's Word. And we know that the Scriptures reveal God's will and God's purposes. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So God has a purpose for giving us His word. One of the things is it reveals God's thoughts. It reveals God's ways. It reveals God. It reveals His will. It reveals His purposes. It reveals instructions. It tells us who God is, and it tells us who man is not. And it tells us how man is to respond in faith to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the one that I really want to get to is that the Scriptures point to the person and the work of the Son of God. Somebody had once said that the Old Testament is Christ concealed, but the New Testament is Christ revealed. So in other words, in the Old Testament, we see pictures of Christ, but they're shadows. In the New Testament, it is the reality. We all, you know, we can understand now, by understanding the New Testament, we can understand that the Old Testament was speaking of Christ. But in this thought, there's a couple of scriptures. Let's just turn there. John 5:39, Jesus said, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So the Scriptures testify about Christ. And again, Christ is the full and complete revelation of God. The Scriptures are God's Word that reveals Christ to us. We could also think of Luke 24. After Jesus' resurrection and walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." And then a verse that I often turn to, but it's so important for us as the church to understand not only why the book of John was written, but what the purpose of the New Testament is about. John 20:31, he says, "But these things have been written so that you might believe," what? "That Jesus is the Christ, secondly, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." We are to know Christ's person and work. His person, He is the Son of God, which means that He is God the Son. Doesn't mean that He was the first creation of God. No, that term specifically means that He's the eternal Son of God, God the Son. That's His person, that He was God's Son who came to die for us. Well, what is His work? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that the Scriptures foretold that He would come and make atonement for our sins. That's what the Bible is about in a nutshell. Now, it's about much, much more, but it is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as we said before, we had said that this is how you determine correct doctrine or incorrect doctrine. What do they believe about the person and work of Christ? Now, there are other things to consider, but this is primarily the main thing. In fact, this is what will determine what is a cult or not. And we have religions that we would say are not evangelical, but we would not say that they are a cult because they believe in the orthodox, that means the right belief, the orthodox position of the person and work of Christ. But then there are these cults that specifically do not believe that Jesus is God or do not believe in His atonement as the full satisfaction to God. That's what places them in the category of a cult. And then the other thing I wanted to mention was that Christ Himself, when He came, He verified the Scriptures. He verified that He believed that the Scriptures were the Word of God. In Matthew 5:17-18, He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then another one of my favorite verses is in His high priestly prayer in John 17, when He was praying to the Father. He prayed that the church would be sanctified. Sanctified means to be made holy. He prayed for that, and God always answers His prayer, Christ's prayer. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth." Okay, so we are made holy by God's truth. Now, what is truth? Where is truth? He qualifies it. Your word is truth. Hence, a study of theology then is going to be based upon the Word of God, which is God's truth, which tells us the truth about God, about angels, about man, about sin, about salvation. So that's what theology is. But I also say this too, if you want to talk about ministry in the church, it must be based on the Word of God. That's why we place such an emphasis, because of Jesus' prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And His Word also reveals the Son of God, who is God's full revelation. One other comment. Now, as we've made this argument and looked at the Scriptures, we said that these other ones were partial and progressive. And I made an argument. That's why these things, And many of these things are no longer needed today. We don't need to draw lots today. We don't need the Urim and the Thummim. And I even made it an argument about why you don't see the promotion of dreams and visions in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that they never had a dream or a vision in the New Testament. I'm not saying that. But after the initial dreams that you had with that transition period in the book of Acts, they speak no more of it. And so we should not expect that God would reveal His will to us through dreams. Why? We have the full revelation of God in Christ now. Well, Christ's not here. We have the Word of God, which tells us and reveals to us about the Word of God. That's what it said in Hebrews. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. So, biblically and theologically, there is an implication here that this is why we don't believe that some of these things are for today. It's not that we're anti-supernatural. God could do whatever God wants to do. God is God. Which means that if God says, I'm not going to do it that way any longer, who are we to argue with? And that's the implication that you get. That long ago, God spoke in many portions, in many ways. He did all of this progressive revelation. But now we have come to the last days where He's revealed Himself and His Son. We no longer need those other things. And we have this written for us in the Word of God. But in the Word of God, we have something that's really one of my favorite subjects to study, and that is the attributes of God. And we'll be in this for many, many weeks. And I think if there was ever an area that will stretch your mind over and over and over and over again, yea, ought to, it's understanding in who your God is and His attributes. And so I want to just talk about this for just a moment. First of all, what do we mean by attributes? When we talk about God's attributes, it's the way that we can describe who God is, what His nature is, what His essence is. Tell me about God. Well, that answer will be answered in giving out the attributes. And in Exodus 3:14, a verse that, you know, early in my Christian life I had trouble understanding, but now is one that I just think about so often. God says and told Moses that what His name was, and He said, I am who I am. And at first I scratched my head about that for years, but now this is so amazing. He is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be who He is. These attributes of holiness and love, these attributes of being sovereign and all-powerful, that's who He is and all that He is. I am who I am, and there is none like Him. Well, what are some of the definitions that we have about the attributes of God? And again, you could call these perfections. Because when you think about an attribute of God, it's not like God's, you know, He's learning to become more loving, you know, like us. He's learning to become more loving. No, His essence is love. His essence is the perfection of love. And it cannot be perfected. It is what it is. His holiness is perfect. Perfect holiness. Without sin. It will never increase. It will never decrease. He is who He is. This is His attributes or His perfections. And this is the totality of all of His attributes. And I want to say this too, that really when you study attributes, one of the errors that we could fall into is to begin to say one attribute of God is greater than others. We would be tempted, looking at the New Testament, to say, well, God's major attribute is love. Well, now you're neglecting all His other attributes. If you were to just look at the Old Testament, you might come to the conclusion, ah, I know what it is. The holiness of God is His major attribute. But if you think about God, He says, I am who I am. He is the perfection of holiness. He is the perfection of love. He is the perfection of all these things, all the time, at every time. So, why then an emphasis on the holiness in the Old Testament and an emphasis on love in the New Testament? Because those are the attributes that we need to understand. Man definitely needs to understand that God is holy and He is not. Man is not. And so the holiness of God is emphasized in the Old Testament. When we understand the holiness of God, we're undone. We're under wrath. We're done. There's no way we're going to heaven. Until He reveals the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see the love offered. And it even says God is love. But it no wise means that that's all He is. He is love. And He is more. He is holiness. And He is more. And He is holy and loving altogether and all the other attributes. So, while we're going to take these apart independently, and we can as we study through the Scriptures, just realize God is who He is. And He's all of these things in perfection. Now, I want to just read one definition. The attributes of God could be defined as those distinguishing characteristics of the divine nature which are inseparable from the idea of God. You know, this is how we, as humans, this is how we know who someone is or what something is, by describing it with attributes and adjectives. And this is how we understand God, because God revealed these attributes to us. It goes on to say, these constitute the basis and the ground for His various manifestations to His creatures. In other words, we will see how these attributes then relate to man. There's one other thing I want to say about attributes before we get into them. And some of these concepts are, you know, a little lofty, and some of these words are a little big, and you might often wonder, why do I use these words? Well, one is so that we all grow, to teach us. But primarily because as you will do your own reading, okay, which hopefully goes beyond the daily bread. You will do reading on the works of men, good and godly men and brilliant men, and you will see some of these terms. So this is the language of Christianity. Hopefully we're not at a place where Christians, where we just dumb everything down. You know, we of all people ought to be the most intellectually stimulated about God. Well, there are several ways to break up these attributes. But to me, the most helpful way is by talking about attributes that God has that we will never have versus attributes that God has that we were created to emulate. Okay? For instance, we are never going to be omniscient and know all things. We will know many things. We will know things much more and immediately when we get to heaven. But we will never have the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. Nor will we have omnipotence, where we have all power. These are things that are ascribed only to God, and they're called incommunicable. Meaning that God did not transfer them to us, did not communicate them to us. But there are other ones that when man was created in the image of God, he is to exhibit. Now we know sin has come into the picture, so he doesn't exhibit those as he ought to. But after a man is saved, then he ought to start exhibiting them in a greater way through the Holy Spirit, such things such as holiness, love, mercy, and all of these other ones, and these we call communicable. So incommunicable, attributes that we will never possess of God, and then communicable, some of the attributes that being created in the image of God, we are to exemplify. Well, first of all, let's begin with the incommunicable attributes of God. I don't know how far we'll get, but the first one that we have to talk about, and some of them are a little bit philosophical, but then why should we think that an infinite God should be simply understood? Now, I'm not saying that you can't say it in simple terms, that even a child could understand, but you think about the most brilliant mind. Can he attain knowledge of God and then move on to something else because he's exhausted it? Absolutely not. So the first one that I want to talk about, and by the way, these are ones that if you go to Bible college, this is what you're going to have in your class. I mean, because this is what the Bible teaches. And so we have to understand it. The first one is his attribute of self-existence, sometimes called the aseity. Now, let me just say it in our normal terms, and then we'll go through the notes. In normal terms, it means that God has always existed. He was never created, and he has existence in himself. Therefore, everything else that has existence came from God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God says about himself. In fact, that's specifically, I believe, in that term, I am who I am. So we'll explain it. Let me just read this. Unlike man, God does not have a beginning or a cause. Therefore, God exists in and of himself. You know, the two little boys, you know, who made the trees? Well, God made the trees. Well, who made the water? Well, God made the water. So did God make everything? Yes, God made everything. Well, who made God? Well, God made himself, is what the child says in trying to understand it. No, God always existed. Now, that might be hard for us to grasp. I'm not saying we don't believe it, but we scratch our heads and say, how can a being always exist? As we work through this, not only is it taught to us to be true from the Bible, but it also makes logical sense. In other words, right thinking. It is right thinking to say that there must be a self-existent being in order for all things that exist to have been created. Okay? Now, Thomas Aquinas says it this way. He is the first cause, himself uncaused. And, you know, again, we might scratch our heads and try to understand that, but that is really a logical understanding. He's the first cause and caused all things and created all things. But he himself is uncaused. And that does make logical sense. Don't say, well, think about God as it's just illogical. No, that, in the rigors of logic, is logical. Someone else writes that the self-existence of God, this means that God has the ground of his existence in himself. And unlike man, does not depend on anything outside of himself. He is independent in his being, in his virtues and actions, and causes all his creatures to depend on him. He is not dependent on anything. He is not dependent on oxygen. He is not dependent in air. And let me say something here too, that when we think about God existing and self-existing, do not think of God always existing in heaven. Because that would then make heaven eternal. But the Bible is very clear that says God is the only creature, being, not creature, but the only being that is eternal. Nothing else is eternal. So before there was a heaven in which God existed, before there were worlds, before there was a universe, there was just God. And he was self-sufficient in himself, needed nothing. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit lived in perfect harmony for all eternity in self-existence until the day that they decided that they would create and would create a world and create the earth to make it inhabitable by man and created man. But all of those other things are dependent upon God because he is self-existent. Now, I would like you to turn and go back to Exodus 3:14. Let's go back to that. When God told Moses to go to the sons of Israel, Moses had a couple of questions, and they were very good questions. One was, well, who should I tell them that you are? Who should I tell them that who sent me? And then, what if they don't believe me because I'm just a mere man? Well, God answered all of those, and they become very important for us in understanding the Bible. But when God gives His name to Moses' question, verse 14, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, in that expression, I am, is the idea I am and I've always existed. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. And even in the Hebrew, to look at it, it is a what we call a to-be verb. You know, to be or not to be. A to-be verb is the word is or was. And so God uses that to describe Himself. I am. And we would understand it as the one who always is. You could say the one who always was, but He always will be. So He is the one who is. Even in the Greek, in the Septuagint, ego in me, Ha-on, I am the one who is. And this is to show that He is the self-existent one. So He's the one. So don't blame me for getting philosophical on you tonight. He's the one who revealed Himself as the great I am. I exist. And I exist as who I am because I've always been Him. It is interesting because there is a little connection between this expression, I am, and His name, Yahweh. Let's read on. So God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, do you see where it says the Lord in all capitals in your Bible? That is a translation for the Hebrew word Yahweh. And there's a connection between Yahweh and I am. Because in verse 14, He says, I am is going to send you. In verse 15, He says, Yahweh is going to send you. Well, who's going to send me? Those are both relevant terms. And in the name Yahweh, you do have the idea of the self-existence of God. We could look at, I'll say the scriptures and then I'm going to read them fast because there's a lot of great scriptures I want to read tonight. But in Isaiah 43:10, God says, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant who I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. He alone is the self-existent one. It's kind of interesting, even some of His other names. We will get into the names of God in this study because God reveals more about Himself in the names that He has given Himself. And some of the names are names like He's the Most High God. What does that mean? Well, in all of these false gods, and all of these nations have these false gods, says, look, I'm the Most High God. They don't even exist, these gods that you believe. I'm the only one. I'm the self-existent one. I am who I am. Another scripture I want to read, it says, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God beside me. Isaiah 44:6. And another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. But what's interesting with these, what God teaches us about Himself, it doesn't just stop there. How does that relate? Well, when God gives these covenants to His people, the name Yahweh is connected. In fact, Yahweh is called His covenant-keeping God. What does that mean? When God makes a covenant, it's a covenant made by the self-existing one who will never die, who will never change, who will never go back on these covenants. That's the one that makes these covenants. And you can see these two ideas together, the self-existent one as well as the covenants. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. So what does He mean about these things that He performed throughout all the generations? His people Israel, who He made this covenant with. We also say, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Well, what's so great about having a covenant by Yahweh? Well, first of all, He's the only one. And second of all, He's the self-existent one. He's the one who is the Most High God, and He's the only God, and He's the one who eternally brings these covenants. Now, a couple of other things, and I do want to get into some other scriptures here too, but I want to just mention a concept here. And God is also called a necessary being. Okay, what does that mean? Well, in logic, to have one thing connect to another, you have all these things that are existing now, but they're existing because they've all been caused to exist. Doesn't it reason that there has to be some being that started it all, who always existed? In logic, that is called a necessary being. So all existent things depend upon other things for their existence. There must exist at least one thing that is a necessary being. That necessary being is God. And I think those verses in Isaiah say that. So I guess what I'm trying to say that, you know, as a Christian you grow, and, you know, you're taught that God has always existed, and you believe that. And yet, when you try to think that through, it's kind of like the Trinity. We believe the Trinity because the Scripture says it, and the Scriptures are God's Word, therefore it's true. But our minds try to think it through. You know, how can He be one in essence, but three in persons? But then the other one that also is, how can God have always existed? Doesn't there need to be a God that created Him? No. He is a necessary being. Because if you said, okay, here's God, and He was created by a God, who created that God? Okay, well, then who created that God? I often say that when I was a little boy, I had a cup. You know, one of those spill-proof cups. But on the cup was a little picture, and it was incredible. It was a picture of a bear holding the same cup. And on that cup was a picture of a bear holding the same cup. And on that cup was a picture of the bear holding the same cup. And so, as a youngster, I was thinking these deep theological thoughts. I just kept like trying to look closer to see how far I could go into the cup to see. You know, and it's kind of absurd because it doesn't keep on going. It's the same thought as someone who says, well, who created God? Well, then who created that God? And you just go on for infinity, and it's absurd. You come to the real realization. And it is a realization, and it is logical, and it is truthful, because He is who He is. He is the self-existent one. In order for there to be anything, there had to be someone who was self-existent. And if you think about then all of these other things that are created and exist, only God could have life in Himself. These have life because they were created by God. And in John 5:26, we read, Jesus says, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, He didn't get life. He didn't buy life. He didn't have to get life from another God. He had life. He's a necessary being. Life has always existed in Him, in His essence. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And then the next connection is, and all those who come to Christ, He gives eternal life to live with the Father. And so, even the Scriptures will talk about these things. So, when we start talking about God as Creator, that's like the next logical thing. If all things are created, they cannot create themselves, and they had to have a Creator. That's why the Bible tells us that God created all things. He created all creation. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is talking about Christ. What about all living creatures? In Genesis 1:20, then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." Verse 24, He creates all of the beasts of the field and the living creatures. In Job, man has not only created being, but he has life. You are living. You know the difference between living and not living. But it tells us in Job chapter 12, verse 10, in whose hand is life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. You know, we take life for granted. I mean, really. And life should not be taken for granted. Life was given to us by God. And even our very being, getting specific, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground, but he wasn't done. Man was not a living being yet. He was just a sculpture of dust. It says, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and a man became a living being. That could only be done by a self-existent God as God reveals himself. Or you want to talk about getting philosophical, how about when Paul is preaching and he says, for in Him we live and move and exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. So even Paul knew a little bit about the philosophy, and not that man's philosophy, you know, gives us truth. It's God's Word that gives us truth. But as man tries to figure it out, he will say some things that corresponds with God's truth. And we cannot say that those things are just evil in and of themselves. Paul is saying a very philosophical point here, for in Him, the self-existent one, we live and we move and we exist or have our being. Now, what I want to say, though, is while we're talking about God who claims to be I Am, the self-existent one, we come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ claims to be I Am. What should we make of that? Should we make of that there is only one, that there's only one and now He's on the earth? Should we make of that Jesus is a liar? Maybe He's a lunatic. Or maybe He's Lord. Maybe He is claiming to be God the Son. And would you turn with me to John 8:58? I'm going to go back to verse 56 because he's having this dialogue with the Jews. And he told them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And you really could translate that in the Greek, before Abraham existed, I am. And he uses the Greek words ego eimi to make it very clear that he's claiming to be the great I am. Well, I thought the great I am was God the Father. Well, yes. But if Jesus Christ is also God, then he also is the great I am. You see, what determines whether someone is God or not is you take all the attributes of God and you say, do you have this one? 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 Do you have... And so it's not like the Father has, you know, a certain number of attributes, and then the Son has, you know, like a couple less than Him, and then the Holy Spirit has a couple less than the Son. No. To be God, you have all of the attributes. One of the things we're going to look at is that they did the same works, and they have the same names, and all of these things. You can show verses where the Father created, where the Son created, and where the Holy Spirit created. And so as we look at this, Jesus is claiming to be the great I am, which also is implying I am the self-existent one. And we could look at many, many other verses that will talk about that, and we will when we talk next week about His eternality, that He's eternal. It makes sense that He's the self-existent one, that He must have always existed, with no beginning or no end, that makes Him eternal. We'll talk about that. But I want to make a couple other comments. There are about 7 sayings in the book of John, the great I am sayings. Now, I understand that when we see these sayings, He's going to add a predicate to it, like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep, and on and on. I am the good shepherd. But I believe anyway, that there's definitely a connection with this one I am, because he established it in chapter 8. I am, before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming to be the great I am, the self-existent one. And as the self-existent one, what did he come to do? He came to be the light of the world. He came to be the door for the sheep. He came to be the good shepherd to give eternal life. But let me just say this, since God is the self-existent one and He is the giver of all life, then here's a response. Okay, we learned this fact tonight, but with every truth about God, there is a response. What would be the response of knowing that God's the self-existent one and He's the giver of all life? The first response would be that every man must honor God as God, because He's the self-existent one, we're the created one, and we must give thanks to Him for life. Now, why is that important? Well, go back to Romans again. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, when we looked at verse 20, that was where God says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. That's why we study science and nature, because it reveals God. But what's the argument in the book of Romans? The argument in the book of Romans is that God's wrath is come upon man. Well, how could God possibly justify wrath upon man? Because of man's unrighteousness. Well, how is he unrighteous? And we go to verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then look at verse 21. After the verse that says, we see God in creation. For even though they knew God, now I would believe that this would mean they knew of His existence. We talked about the different usages of the word know on our first study of the study of God. I think this just refers to they knew His existence. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. In other words, if you're living, you need to give thanks to God that you are living, because God created you. And if you're living, that means you're a created creature, but God is the creator, self-existent God. Now, you have to honor Him as God. And what really is sin? Sin is not honoring God as God. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to decide what's right or wrong. God's not going to tell me. Plus the fact that we have the sinful nature passed on from Adam. But one of the results of sin is not honoring God as God or giving thanks. And then can you imagine as a believer? You know? As a believer, that not only did He create us and give us life, but He saved us and gave us eternal life. To not honor Him as God now? And to not thank Him for the eternal life? So these are necessary responses. But I want to say one other thing. Well, let me finish the verse. So that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now you know what we're up against when we talk to atheists. We are talking to people who knew God, but will not honor Him as God, and they become futile in their speculations, and their hearts are darkened. And let me just say, that's who we are too. Did we think that we're not? Did we think we're not a part of this? Oh, that would be dreadfully prideful and self-righteous, because you can only be saved if you are a sinner with futile speculations and a darkened heart. So God saved us from that. But one other ramification, and then I'm going to close. If God's the self-existent one and all life comes from Him and He's given us life, then He alone knows our true needs. And He alone can meet those needs, those spiritual needs. So we think, we know what living is all about, to live is to do what? Whatever you're into. No. He knows our true needs, and He's prescribed that in the Scriptures. He's revealed that too in the Scriptures, what our true needs really are, and how He alone, in the person of Jesus Christ, can meet those true spiritual needs. All in the understanding of God as the self-existent one.